Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Community of Hope. And, here's one of the things I think. I think that pretty much every single person who would say I'm a follower of Jesus, say I'm a Christian, even show up in church, I think pretty much every single one of us, at some point, kind of deep down inside, we really do want to learn how to follow Jesus. Like, we want to learn, like, how to do some of the stuff that Jesus said his followers were supposed to do. You know, like, for instance, I remember when I first became a Christian, it was back in the 70s, I was a senior in high school. You can do the math and figure out how young I am now. Sometimes people ask me, like, Michael, how old are you? And I say, dude, I look great for 70. I do. You got to admit, this looks good for 70. Anyway, and if you're 70, God bless you. But I remember like reading through the Bible. I remember reading like through the book of John and seeing some of the stuff that Jesus did. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I mean, like, I'd never heard anything about Jesus before. And so I'm reading through that. And I thought, this is incredibly some cool stuff. And then I saw the way that he passed that on to his disciples. And he actually kind of expected them to do some of the stuff that he was doing. He taught them how to do it and gave them instruction. And I remember feeling really excited about getting to participate in that. But somewhere over time, and perhaps you've experienced this too, kind of following Jesus or Christianity ends up just being about going to church and hearing some guy ramble on and on and on and on and on, you know, and just listening to lots of stuff, but not really doing anything with it. I was thinking about this in another way this week as I was watching some college football. I like watching college football. I think I like it sometimes better than professional football, and the reason is they make more mistakes. Like, you know, it's just fun watching the football kind of, you know, flop out and, you know, interception, you know, and fumbles and all sorts of stuff. And it's just kind of, you know, I'd probably watch NASCAR more if they just didn't drive so perfectly, you know, and if they made more mistakes, it's just more fun to watch. I don't want anybody to get hurt badly. But, you know, it's just, and so I was watching some college football and it dawns on me, especially when you're watching it with your friends, that you guys have friends, don't you? That's good. A couple people went. So, especially with watching your friends, you don't become a great athlete by sitting on the couch watching college football. Like, I have some friends and they watch football and they get really into it and they think they know more than the players on the field and the coaches, but they're sitting on the couch, right? And then even like afterwards, you know, the special like shows where the guys get together and they all talk about the game, but none of them are actually like playing the game. Maybe they used to a long time ago, but some of them never have actually ever played the game. They've never felt a helmet hit them between the solar plexus until it knocks all the air out of their lungs and cracks a few ribs. They've never experienced that. That's when I gave up football, actually, as a high school player. I've experienced that once, and I thought, you know, I'm done with this. That hurt a lot. So, you know, just watching it doesn't make you a good player. We have this phrase that we like to use at the Vineyard quite a bit. It goes like this. The meat is in the street. That the actual real doing of something is kind of what counts more than the talking about the doing of something. Sometimes people will ask pastors. You know, I've been asked this question a couple times, and I know lots of pastors that get asked this question by people in churches, and they'll ask the question, when are we going to get to the real meat of Christianity? Like, when are we going to get to the real meat of stuff? And I just like to toy with people, and so I'm insensitive and I'm rude, and, you know, that's just part of Michael, and I'm just joking here a little bit, not really. And so I like to ask this question, like, well, for you, like, tell me, like, what is the meat of Christianity? Like, for you, like, what is that? And people will list all sorts of different kinds of things. Like, sometimes people will say, well, we want to talk about theology. Like, you know, we need more big words. Like, you know, sanctification and justification and eschatological hot dish or something, you know? Like we just need more big words. We want to get into the meat of this stuff. And what's interesting here at the Vineyard is we talk about all those things. Sometimes we don't have to actually use the big words, but we can talk about the concepts. And sometimes people will say, you know, Michael, you know what the meat of Christianity is like prophetic stuff. You know, like, let's talk about, you know, like, end times. And like, you know what, Michael, what you need is, somebody said this to me once, what you need is a big chart on the wall behind you, like a timeline that goes, like, from the beginning to the end. You know, and it's got, like, battles and antichrists and Oprah and, you know, and it's got, like, you know, people's pictures and stuff on there and what country's going to do when and what and dates and times. And at the very end, Michael, what you need is, like, Armageddon. You know, you need Armageddon on there. That's just fun to say, Armageddon. And, like, that's the meat of Christianity. You know, the talking about it isn't the meat. The meat of Christianity is the actual doing of it. Jesus said something very similar to this. John chapter 4. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. So if you want to get into the meat of Christianity, it's never going to happen sitting in a chair, sitting on a couch, watching a football game. You want to get into the meat of football? You got to get on the field. You want to get into the meat of actually being a follower of Jesus? It's actually doing something with it. That's why we use that little phrase, the meat is in the street. And I love the way that Jesus gets incredibly practical with his disciples. Today, for just a few moments, I want to look at Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, in fact, if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to that? And there's several Bibles on the floor. You can grab one of those if you didn't bring one along today. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gets really practical in his instruction to his followers, his original disciples, as he gets ready to send them out for the first time on their own. And there's some really cool instruction that he gives them that I think really applies to us today. And so we're asking God to build us into a community of hope here in the Twin Ports. One of the things that that means is that we learn how to follow Jesus' instructions. So let me pray, and then I'll dive into that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. And Lord, I'm just so thankful for this family, for this community, the Vineyard. And thanks for a family that we can just relate to. We can just be real. And so thanks for what you're doing here. God, I ask that you would bless, that you would encourage really every church in town today that worships you, that follows you. But God, I'm so thankful for this community, for us. And Lord, would you speak to us today out of your word? Would you give us really practical instruction for our lives today? Holy Spirit, would you come? We want you to be our teacher. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 10, I'm just going to read like the first four verses to start with. Verse 1, it goes like this. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, you go back to verse 1, and we find out that really a community of hope is supposed to represent Jesus. That these guys are actually, they're about to be sent out to represent him. And there's a process to how this takes place. The first thing is that they're invited into relationship with him. Verse 1 says this, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. He called them to him. Do you remember how Jesus first spoke to his disciples as he was inviting them when he first met them? He would say all sorts of different things. He would invite them to come and, remember what he said? Come and follow me. The invitation was always the same. Come and follow me. He invited them into relationship with himself. You know, this is, it's almost so elementary that it's really easy to overlook and not think it very important. But I think this is really the key. And it's so easy to lose this. And if we don't have this, we don't have anything. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is that we've attached ourselves to Jesus, that we're following him. In John chapter 2, there's this one little story of some of the disciples of John the Baptist who John the Baptist points at Jesus as he's going by, and a couple of the guys start to follow Jesus. And Jesus kind of whips around on him and says, what do you want? Whips around on you and goes, what do you want? And these guys go, we just want to see where you live. Really simple. And he's like, oh, cool. Come on. And they just get to hang out with him the rest of the day. See, the very first thing that Jesus invites us into is not getting involved in some church. It's not like, you know, wearing certain kind of goofy Christian clothes. It's not like putting a fish on our car. It's not like, you know, listening to different kinds of music. It's the first thing he just invites us into is relationship with himself. And this is the key to everything. If you don't have connection to Jesus, you don't have anything. Oh, music stand. You don't have anything else. I'm glad I didn't knock it over. There's nothing else that we have if we don't have that. See, Christianity, first and foremost, is about this personal, experiential, this interactive, this communicative relationship with Jesus. That's what it's about. And if we don't get that connection, there's nothing else. Sometimes I like to ask people just a really simple question when I'm getting to know somebody. I like to ask them a question like, tell me about your relationship with God. Now, I can't ask any of you guys this question because you know what you're supposed to answer now, right? And you know what most people say when you say, tell me about your relationship with God? They start talking about their church experience. Well, I grew up in this kind of church. I went to this kind of church. And I just kind of interrupt a little bit and go, hey, you know what? That's lovely. Let's talk about church experience another time. Tell me about your relationship with God. And they start talking about which Bible translation they read, and they start talking about, you know, other kinds of things in their life, what kind of coffee they like, you know, whatever it happens to be. And that's all wonderful, but tell me about your relationship with God. Because if I asked you about your relationship with your spouse or your brother or your sister or your parents, we would actually be talking about your relationship with the person. So how come when we talk about relationship with God, we talk about all the things that surround that, but not the real thing? For many of us, that real thing's not there. We've never actually made that real connection with him. And so the first thing that Jesus does is he calls us into relationship with himself. And then the second thing that he does is he invites us to be his students. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. A disciple is just kind of an archaic way, an old way of saying student or apprentice. Somebody that you're learning how to live life from. Learning how to live life from. Like, who do you learn how to live life from? You know, it starts out that we learn how to live life from our parents. They teach us some stuff, what to do. We learn what to do and what not to do from watching them, don't we? If you're a parent here today, it's like, God bless you, that's really cool. And you learned what to do and what not to do from watching your parents too, didn't you? And so we learned good things, we learned some negative things, and then, you know, we grow up a little bit, and then we learn how to live life from Oprah. We do, or Phil, or, you know, like somebody else on TV, David Letterman. You can learn how to live a lot of life from Letterman, man. You know, Saturday Night Live, learn how to live life from those guys. Who is it that you learn how to live life from now? Like, for instance, when things get tough in life, when there's conflict in relationships, you know, you just picture one specific relationship, you're experiencing conflict, it's really kind of driving you nuts, and like you'd really like to press through this and work through this. At the same time, you really would like to bury your helmet between their solar plexus, you know, and cause them a little pain, and you know, this stuff is going on in relationship, and like, where do you turn for help? Do you call mom? Do you Google help? Right? relational difficulty. You know, there's a whole bunch. I tried that. Man, it comes up. There's like, you can get a gazillion hits on that. Take you forever to read it. You wouldn't have any relationships by the time you got done reading it all. Like, where do you go? One of the things that I've learned as a follower of Jesus is to actually pull back from a minute from the conflict and just pray. Say, Jesus, what are you doing? Like, what's going on? Like, just quiet down a little bit and just pray. And, you know, oftentimes I hear him say the exact same thing to me. Michael, here's what I want you to do. Apologize. Again? How come I'm always the one that has to start out apologizing? Why am I always the one that has to do that? Because he always tells me the same thing. And then I remember, you know, Jesus laid down his life so that we could have relationship with our Father in heaven. And it's kind of like, Michael, won't you be willing to lay down your life as a man, as the husband, so that your relationship with your wife can be restored? And so I go and I apologize, and Brenda talks to me again. It's wonderful. I mean, it works a lot. I have to mean the apology, though. I can't just be going through the motions. Somehow she knows the difference. I don't know how she could tell, but she could tell, right? We're invited to become students of Jesus. And I love the way that there's specific names mentioned here, like Bartholomew. Of course, they didn't mention the oobleck. Do you guys ever read Dr. Seuss, Bartholomew and the Oobleck? Like, four of you have actually read that. That was a great book, you know? Google that, Bartholomew and the Oobleck. One hit, it's great, you'll enjoy it. But there's like Thaddeus, and there's, you know, like a couple different Simons, and these are real people's names. These are real folks who rearranged their lives to become students of Jesus. And it makes me wonder if that paragraph were being written today, would any of our names be on it? Have we rearranged our lives to become students of Jesus? Or are we just trying to add a little Jesus fix to our lives? Hoping maybe it sweetens the deal a bit. You know what I mean? That's kind of intense, isn't it? I love doing that to us. It's just like one of my, I wake up at night, I have really good dreams. I just made everybody in the room uncomfortable. and then lastly, maybe that's a nightmare, I'm not sure. Lastly, here at this point right here, we are also invited to exercise the authority of Christ. And it says that not only did he call his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He gives them authority. You know, if you read the Bible back at the very beginning, God intended humanity to exercise his authority over the world. Genesis 1:28. But the lines of authority are broken by Adam's disobedience. Those broken lines of authority are reestablished in the New Testament through what the Bible calls the second Adam, or the Lord Jesus Christ. That by his obedience to God and setting things right, that he actually restores that authority and he extends it into all the world through his disciples, through the church. That he's going to extend that authority again. He's passing on authority to his disciples. It's like, how does this authority work? Like, how do you give authority to another? Well, a picture that helps me understand this is a little trick I used to play on my kids when they were younger. Now they're older, and like, you know, I can uncover the secrets of being a dad. But when they were younger, I used to do this thing, and I loved doing it. When I would send the youngest one, he was about 4 or 5 years younger than the other two, and I'd send him upstairs to tell the other two, the older children, that it was time to go to bed. And so what do you think happens when the little guy goes upstairs to tell the older kids, time to go to bed? What do you think happens? Nothing. They just ignore him completely. He tells them like 2 or 3 times, time to go to bed, time to go to bed. Nobody listens to him, right? So he comes back down and he says, Dad, they're not listening. I go, oh, try this. Tell him, Dad says it's time to go to bed. And he's like, oh, you know, his eyes light up. It only works the first time. He goes running back upstairs. Dad says it's time to go to bed. All of a sudden I hear all this scurrying as everybody's getting ready for bed. Because they know that he was just in the presence of Dad. And now he's not coming with his own authority anymore. He's coming with Dad's authority. Right? You see, the way authority is passed on, biblically in the kingdom, it's passed on as we spend time in the presence of Jesus, that we have relationship with Jesus, that we know who he is. We become students of Jesus. We learn to follow his instructions. We learn to pattern our lives after him. And then he passes on to us his authority. And look at the purpose of the authority. Because I've met very few people who don't or wouldn't want a little more authority. Most of us would like a little bit more authority at home or at work. We'd like to call the shots just a bit more, right? Put me in charge. I could settle things right. The whole universe is afraid that you and I would be in charge. Moms hide their kids in fear that you and I would be in charge. But we think that would be a good thing. Look at the purpose of the authority. The purpose of the authority in this passage is to heal people. It's to drive out demons. It's to cure addictive behaviors. It's to heal sicknesses and disease. See, the whole purpose of the authority is to serve other people. That's a different deal. That's a different deal altogether. Instead of just trying to pad our accounts and make ourselves feel better, there's a purpose to this authority. And then these first followers are actually called, in verse 2 there, the name changes from disciple to something else. Do you see what it says there? Apostle. The word apostle in the New Testament is a pretty simple word. It just basically means sent one. Or errand boy. Somebody going out on an errand is what it means. That Jesus is actually setting these guys apart and he's saying, you are sent ones. I'm sending you out. No longer are you just students, but now you're an apostle. I'm going to send you out. And do you believe that even though we don't need to use the title apostle and in churchy language, it means some other kinds of things, you know, authority and whatnot, but I believe that one of Jesus' deals with every single one of us is that he wants to send us out. That it's not just about sitting and receiving as much as we can from him, but he wants to equip us and send us out. He wants to actually do something with what he's taught us and done in our lives. And so then he begins to give them some very clear instruction. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. I think one of the things it means to be a follower of Jesus is that we actually follow his instructions. And so let's look at what he says. First of all, he tells them exactly where to go. Verse 5, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of Israel. He tells them where to go and where not to go. Now, you may be like me and you've had lots of people tell you where to go. I could tell you where to go. You know, have you ever had those? Is that only me that gets that? Right? Jesus tells them where to go, and sometimes people read this and go, why does he not like Samaritans? Like, is Jesus prejudiced? I'm going to throw out the whole Bible because, you know, Jesus told them where to go and where not to go. No. It's like, you know, we find that God's constantly telling people when to do what and when not to do something. And so we find that the Holy Spirit really clearly directs the new church in the book of Acts. In chapter 8 in the book of Acts, he tells Philip exactly where to go. And he meets up with this Ethiopian eunuch guy who's the treasurer over, like it looks like, really all the money in Egypt. Incredible story there. Or no, Ethiopia, not Egypt. And then in Acts chapter 17 and 18, he speaks to... the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul and says, don't go this direction, but go this direction. It's clear direction, clear instruction. Jesus can really tell us where to go in some really good ways. And the timing for when to go where is really important. So as a leadership community here at the Vineyard, we love just setting aside time to listen to Jesus. We want the Holy Spirit to direct the church. About 5 years ago, you know, we were about, I don't know, maybe 350 people here attending the Vineyard. And as we were growing, we were looking at our growth, we were praying together in our leadership community. We felt like we were supposed to be looking for property because we felt crowded. Like picture, like two or three services with 350 people. Okay, now we have like, there's probably 350 people in the building right now at this one service or very close to that. By the time you count like all the kids and all the adults and all that stuff. We thought we were crowded then. Now it's like five services and like over 1,200 people on a weekend. But we began to pray and we felt like God said, look for a building. So we did. A couple years ago, we felt like he said, start raising some money for a new facility. And so we did. This year we began to build that facility, and I was out there yesterday with Brenda. We were taking some pictures. And I saw this amazing material on the ground. Have you guys ever seen this kind of stuff on the ground? It's called blacktop. It's like there's going to be a parking lot that's paved. It's no longer going to be the alley that you can't park in like for 4 months out of the year because it's all muddy and gooey. And you, every once in a while I have visitors that come in during the spring and say, Michael, how come you don't like visitors? You go, I love visitors. What are you talking about? You give us the parking spaces that are the muddiest. Oh, that's funny. I love that. So they're out there right, you know, right now, not like at this moment, but this month, they're out there building in this new facility that we've been planning and praying about. We felt like God told us exactly where to go and where to look for space. This is in the auditorium. I like shooting the pictures of the brick and the steel because those are like really cool, brick and steel. Again, I would shoot pictures of the chrome and the leather, but I couldn't find it. It's not there yet. Apparently, it's going to show up later in the parking lot. This is inside the big lobby area. The lobby size itself is like bigger than this room. And the auditorium is about the same size as that. So there's lots of room for people to spread out. Not only is there steel on the outside, but there's these cool Lake Superior stones on the outside. I really like that a lot. And I was standing in the area that's going to be Brenda's office, and I was looking to see what kind of a view she had of my office. And I thought, she can see everything. Who planned that? I wonder if she paid the architect off. You know, I'm beginning to wonder about that gal, you know, and... But then I thought, you know what? I could really distract her from her work if I learned the salsa stuff, you know? She'd never get anything done. She'd be staring out her window all the time. Maybe not. So it's coming along very nicely. And they're getting some of the roof on. They're getting a lot of the siding on. They really hope to get it buttoned up before the snow gets too much deeper. Where's the next slide? There it is. Hope to get it buttoned up. And again, our move-in date that we're still aiming for is about the end of February. Today what we're doing is we're taking an offering here in just a few moments just to help furnish the building because we've got about 500 more people attending the Vineyard than we did 2 years ago when we began this process. And so every step of the way, we just ask Jesus, what do you want to do? And he's really good at telling us what direction to go. He also told these disciples exactly what to say. Look at verse 7. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. You know, when you read through the teachings of Jesus, like, almost all the time, all of his teaching involves this phrase, the kingdom of God, or in Matthew, it's synonymous, the kingdom of heaven. He just says it again and again and again. He's talking about it all the time. Sometimes people ask me, Michael, how come at the Vineyard you guys talk about the kingdom of God so much? And because I'm rude and insensitive, I just go, I don't know. Maybe it's because of what Jesus talked about, right? I mean, that's the deal. We're supposed to, he tells us exactly what to go and what to say and what to talk about. Because we're followers of Jesus, we're going to talk about the same things that he talked about. I love the way that Dallas Willard writes about the kingdom of God in a book called The Divine Conspiracy. He says this, Jesus came to show and teach the life for which we were made. He came very gently, opened access to the governance of God with him, and set afoot a conspiracy of freedom and truth among human beings. In the person of Jesus, we see the future of God's rule, his governance. We see it coming into the present. We see what it looks like. Let me make this really simple. You know what makes heaven so cool? It's because God gets his way 100% of the time. That's why there's no more rebellion. There's no more sickness. There's no more disease. There's no more tears or fears or death. None of that's there because God gets his way. And when Jesus came, he talked about the kingdom. He showed what the kingdom was like through what he did. And he invites us to place confidence in him as the king. And as we do that, he kind of opens up the future of God's rule in our lives. We get to experience. Remember how he taught us to pray? You know the whole kingdom part? Your will to be done. Your kingdom come. You know? Just like in heaven. Bring it that way on earth. Isn't that what he taught us? Let your kingdom come on earth just like it is in heaven. So what we do is we're inviting God's kingdom to come right now. And when we realize that we're not king, that God's king and we surrender to him, the kingdom of God grows, it expands. We surrendered our lives to the one true king. He tells us exactly what to say. We're people of the future who are inviting folks into that future today. I like to think of us as like touch points of the kingdom. That when we come and we take a little bit of a risk and we invite God's kingdom to come in somebody's life and something that they're experiencing in conflict or in pain or even in sickness, and then God shows up and does something, the kingdom of God, it's right there. When somebody surrenders their lives to Jesus, the kingdom of God is right there. He tells us exactly what to say. He also tells us what to do. Again, let me quote Dallas Willard. He inducts us into the eternal kind of life that flows through himself. He does this first by bringing that life to bear on our needs, and then by diffusing it through our deeds. Deeds done with expectation that he and his Father will act with and in our actions. You see, when we surrender our lives to Christ, what Dallas is writing about is that we actually get to experience God's healing power and presence in our lives. But it doesn't stop there. He wants to send us on an errand. He wants us to be the sent ones. And so then as we take that healing that we've experienced and we just offer it a little bit to somebody else, what it means to be people that are doing what Jesus did is we're expecting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to empower that action. When we pray for the sick, I'm expecting God to show up and do something. When I pray for a relationship that's having conflict, I expect the Holy Spirit to come and do something. And sometimes he comes and he moves miraculously, instantaneously. Sometimes it's over a period of time as I pray and pray and pray for the same person. And sometimes I don't see God's power and presence come the way I would like it to see it at all. But even in the midst of that, that person feels incredibly loved that I took the time to do that. And I'm willing to take the risk. It's all about risk. He tells us exactly what to say. He tells us what to do. He gives us really clear instruction. And then he tells us how to do it. Verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. I think we're supposed to have the same generosity that Jesus had. You know, and it's hard to be generous. Have you noticed this? It's hard to be generous when you feel like that what you currently have is all you're ever going to have. It's hard to be generous when you feel like that you're the source of what you have. But could I remind us for just a second that we are not the source of anything we have? Like when you stand in front of the mirror and you're just amazed at how stinking good looking you are, can I just remind us that you had nothing to do with that? Now sure, you could put a little paint on it, right? You could, like, you know, style it all up. You didn't create it. And the moment that we begin to get amazed at how smart we are and how great we do in school and how much money we can earn, can I just remind us that you didn't make the brain? Like, in fact, you only utilize a small percent of what's been made. I'm not trying to put you down. Maybe I am. Have to think about that one. Don't get deeply offended, just a little bit. That's cool. But we're not the source of any of it. And when we realize that we're not the source, it's a whole lot easier to be generous. Because our gracious Heavenly Father has absolutely everything we need. That we can give away and give away and give away. And his promise throughout the scriptures is that when we do that, we won't run out. But if you hoard, if you try to keep it for yourself, his promise is that you will run out. And then a community of hope really encounters conflict just like Jesus did. Boy, I love the way that two-thirds of this chapter, two-thirds, are spent on conflict. One of the things that that tells me is that conflict is really going to be inevitable in our lives as we're following the king. Conflict's inevitable. And do you know why? Because this message of the kingdom is really quite confrontive. It's what got Jesus killed, got him executed with a mock trial. You see, the message of the kingdom is that God's king and you're not. And that what you're asking people to do is to surrender and submit to God as King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the same phrase that they would use for Caesar, the Lord Caesar Augustus. The Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying that there's one Lord, and that's Jesus. And you're not it, and no one else is it. That's a confrontive message. And so there's conflict. And he says that that conflict's going to come at lots of different levels. It's going to come with employers. It's going to come with authorities. It's going to come with friends. It's going to come with parents and their children. That there's all sorts of conflict. Now, let me just say this really briefly about conflict. That some of the conflict that we experience is not because of the message of the kingdom. It's because of our own idiocy. Right? I mean, you got to be honest here. Followers of Jesus have experienced a lot of conflict because of their stupidness. And let's just own it. And let's try not to continue that. Like, for instance, I know somebody who got fired from a job a few years ago because he refused to actually do the work his employer was asking him to do. He was reading his Bible. That I'm being a Christian at work. No, dude, you're being a dork and a really bad employee. And you deserve to get fired. And that's not the conflict of the kingdom. You want to be really careful when you come to me with your problems. Brenda is warm and fuzzy. She's really compassionate. I just call it like I see it. If you're not doing the work that your boss has asked you to do, yet you want the paycheck, dude, you deserve to get fired. That's not a conflict of the kingdom. Or from my own life. You know, I experienced conflict, and I thought it was conflict of the kingdom with my parents right after I first became a Christian, because I was regularly reminding them that if they didn't repent, they were going to hell. Well, I found out later on that there's really a lot better ways to invite people into the kingdom than just talking about hell all the time, right? We'll get to hell in just a minute, but that's not the way that you really invite people into the kingdom. And so, you know, or people who carry around signs that put other people down. And they experience the hatred and the abuse from people who they're putting down. It's like, that's not a conflict of the kingdom. You're being an idiot. Jesus never carried around signs putting people down. In fact, it was those exact people that he threw the doors of the kingdom wide open to and said, "You are welcome. If you put a little confidence in me, if you'll make me Lord in your life," he was saying. Not Michael, but Jesus. Don't get that confused, because sometimes people do. That's really bad. Don't do that. If you make Jesus as Lord, then he welcomes you in. The doors of the kingdom are wide open. And the people who got ticked off at that were the ones who wanted to close the doors. The guys with the little signs. Pharisees. Same kind of deal. Ooh. That's kind of fun, isn't it? And so, you got to make sure that the kingdom you're experiencing is real kingdom conflict. And then, in the rest of this passage, Jesus gives us basically five reasons why you don't have to be afraid to follow his instructions. You will experience conflict in the kingdom. It's normal. It's natural. You're going to get it. Here's five basic reasons why you don't have to be afraid to follow his instructions. If you're a note taker, these are five good things to write down and go back and read this passage, verses 16 to 42 later, because there's some really good advice here. Here's why you don't have to be afraid. The first one is this. You don't have to be afraid because you know you're a follower of Jesus when you get treated like Jesus got treated. He makes it very clear here that this is not some unexpected, random, or meaningless conflict. It's the same way they treated Jesus. And when they're treating you like Jesus, what they're doing is they're lumping you together. They're saying, you and Jesus are so much alike, we're going to treat you just like him. That's why the early disciples celebrated. I mean, hot diggity dogs, they said, when they got beaten within an inch of their life and thrown in prison. Why? Because people were lumping them together with Jesus. They're like, wow, we're being treated like Jesus. This is awesome. Not because they were being idiots, but because they were bringing that message of the kingdom. Second reason, you don't need to be afraid, or you don't need to be afraid of following his instructions, is that the truth that we will speaking will one day be vindicated. He makes it really, really clear. He says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. He's reassuring us that this truth of the kingdom, someday Jesus is coming back, and he's going to vindicate that truth. And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that at that time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Christ Jesus as Lord, Kyrios. Same word they use for Caesar. Every person will. because they'll see Jesus as he really is. When that day happens, dude, that's going to be a sweet day. Oh, I'm in church. Glorious day. Right? It's going to be stinking cool when that day comes. Looking forward to that day. The truth will be vindicated. And then I love this one. Number three, you don't need to be afraid to follow his instructions because the worst thing they can do is kill you. I mean, that's what he says, right? Verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You are more than your body. You could cut off parts of your body, you're still you. Maybe not if you cut off your head. But do you know what I mean? It's like you're more than just your physical body. You're more than the clothes you wear. There's more to you than that. And then it's interesting. Jesus says if you really do want to be afraid, let me tell you something to be afraid of. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Most of us have this misplaced fear. We're so afraid of what other people think, and we just have almost little fear of what God thinks about us. Jesus says, just turn your fear around. Let me flip it on its head for you. Now, there's lots written today about if you're going to do church really well, Michael, here's a few things that you never talk about. And one of the things in our culture that they tell me I should never talk about is hell, because it offends people. Hell. Hell, 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 hell. Do you know that Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? He talked about it. He talked about what this forever separation from our Creator is like. He talked about this place of utter darkness, where all the fears of darkness are really realized and multiplied, and all the joy of being in the light is gone. He talked about this place of gnashing of teeth, meaning that the thing that you can hear is the grinding of teeth because it's so hard to get through it. Constant grinding of teeth. He talked about hell, that this place of separation from God. And it's amazing that right after he talks about this thing, about hell, he says, in the same breath, Jesus is saying, fear God who casts into hell, do not fear, because God your Father values you more than the sparrows. See, I think we're supposed to live in this place of trusting fear. That I absolutely trust my Heavenly Father. That I put my confidence in Him. And when I put my confidence in Him through Jesus, I put faith in Christ, He removes His wrath from me. But when I walk away from that, when I say, I don't want to put my confidence in anybody else but myself, we will experience the wrath of God. Jesus says it's very true. It's very real. We put ourselves, our confidence, our trust in Christ, we get to experience that freedom of trust. And then the fourth thing is our Father is intimately involved in what's happening. We don't have to be afraid to follow Jesus' instructions because he's not like in some galaxy far, far away, that he's close enough to number the very hairs on our head or our chinny chin chin. He's close enough to count them all. Right? He's intimately involved in what's going on in our lives. And nothing will happen to us apart from God's will. There's nothing that's going to happen apart from his will in our lives. Absolutely nothing. If the most invaluable bird in Jesus' day, two sparrows, could be bought for a penny, and he knows when one of them falls to the ground, he just basically says, how much more valuable are you? We're incredibly valuable to him. We can trust him. And so, you know, it doesn't seem like the smartest time for Vineyard to be building a building when the economy is like struggling like it is. But we know that God's in control. It doesn't seem like the smartest time to be taking an offering today, you know, for furnishing the building. But we know that God's totally in control. And we know that he's led us down this path every step of the way. And so we just trust our Papa. Say, well, God, you know what's going on. And we don't have to know all the details. We don't even have to try to figure everything out. We just want to listen to you. We want to obey you. We don't want to be stupid, but we really want to listen and obey. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to move into a time where we're actually going to worship a little bit more and then take our offering. And so one of the things that I want to do is we've been talking about this for quite some time. Our worship team's going to come on up here. One of the things that we want to do is we've asked people just to pray about how much you should contribute towards this. If you're here today and you are a regular giver, there's an envelope in the pocket of your chair, and you can feel free to grab that if you want to delineate between which part of your giving today goes in the regular offering or which part of it like goes into helping to furnish the facility. Again, there's like 500 more attenders here, and we just want to help furnish that. If this is your very first time here and you haven't been involved in this process, just enjoy the ride. You know, this will be over in a couple seconds. We just like having you here. And then secondly, in your program, there's a commitment card, and the bottom half of the commitment card looks like this. I've been asked to show you how to fill the commitment card out because it's so complicated. And so in the part where it says name, you want to put name, and then you want to put in your address, you know, and the stuff underneath that. If you want to make a commitment to give beyond what you could do today over this next year, we have some folks who have been doing this for a three-year commitment. We're two-thirds of the way through that. We have a year left. And so to help furnish the building, you could commit to that. There's a line there that says a one-time gift. If you want to make a one-time gift somewhere during the year, you put that dollar amount in. If you'd rather give weekly, you put a dollar amount in there. If you'd rather give monthly, you put a dollar amount in there. And then underneath that, you can total those things up. And, you know, whatever that totals up to. Some people would like to give an asset that's non-cash. And so some, you know, people give stocks, bonds, all sorts of different things. You could put that in there. I don't know if they're worth anything, but, you know, you could put them in there and, you know, you could go with that. And then you just total it up all at the bottom, and there's the total. So do you understand how to fill that out? If you want to fill out that card, it's really complicated. You just follow the instructions. You can fill that out. You can go with that. Does that make sense? Cool. Let me blow that up. And then let me pray. These guys will lead us in worship. If I could have the offering team, if you guys want to come forward, and I will pray. They'll pass like offering baskets. You guys can give. These guys will lead in worship. You can hang out as long as you want to after that. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the way that you guide us and direct us, the way that you let us play in your kingdom, that we're not just having to sit on the sidelines watching, but you let us play. You let us get involved. And so, Father, we just thank you for that, and we say, Lord, we want to be involved. We want to do what you're doing. Thank you for the work that you're doing here through this community. Lord, I ask that you provide for everything that we need in this offering. God, would you just provide? Holy Spirit, just come. Just come. In Christ's name.